Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel poured after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. Amen. I am one of those folks that's disappointed when I see a new commercial building being built but never occupied. I don't know if you've driven one of our main streets, Route 146, you go past Exit 9, and was this neat brown brick building that was over that neck of the woods, and there was rumors that it was going to be another Starbucks in Clifton Park. Some of us might enjoy that news, and you'd watch it being built, and the roadway paved, and the lines striped, but no one ever took occupancy, and for months it sat dormant. And the months turn to years, and you scratch your head and say, "Whatever happens? They built it, but nobody went in it." That's so sad. I was very much intrigued just in the last year to follow up on some news out of China about not just commercial buildings, but whole cities that have been built and not occupied. Has anybody else heard this news? I guess it was on 60 Minutes. If you Google empty Chinese cities, you'll get the picture. In fact, they have lots of pictures of these places, high rises. You'd think you were in part of Chicago. Large cities, 12 to 24, have been built in the last few years, and more are still slated for growing the population and setting up new urban centers not far from other big cities, but no one's moved into them. So they have high-rise buildings, they have commercial properties, shops. Yeah, one or two companies may have moved, but the whole city is like a ghost town, a modern empty city. And you scratch your head at communist central planning. It's not the way it works in the West. That's part of the problem. But you look at that and you say, that's not the way it should be. Somebody had a great idea, perhaps, but it didn't end well. And sometimes it reveals the idea at first wasn't so great. Well, today's sermon takes us to a portion of Scripture where we see that one of God's choice servants, Gideon, his name is in the Hall of Fame of Faith. He's a remarkable fellow in so many ways. He doesn't end well. And there are lessons here for us. Here in Judges chapter 8, we'll see how things slip away from Gideon. And hopefully, if you're honest with yourself, as the Spirit of God opens your eyes to understand His Word, you will also make application to your Word and let the Word of God be, as it were, a mirror to your own life. And ask, not just of Gideon, but of yourself, does my practice in life match my profession of Christ? Is there that consistency? First, let's give a little bit of background with the first heading of my sermon. If you see the outline in your bulletins, the sermon note sheet, there's a sinful request made of Gideon to become king. But let's put it in context. First, we see that Gideon isn't the same fellow we met back in chapter 6. Remember chapter 6? Where was Gideon? Well, he was hiding. He was hiding in a wine press, an area where you would squish grapes with your toes and make wine. He was in there threshing wheat so the enemy wouldn't see him. He was hiding when the Lord first came to him. He was timid. We remember the fleece and the dew and the fleece more than once. He's a lot different now. Chapter 8 begins with several verses, indeed a few chapters, of how he continues to prosecute the war. He's become, as it were, an aggressive pursuer of his enemies. Enemies outside, a couple of kings in here with fancy names. It might come up in Bible trivia. Zeba and Zalmunna, a couple of names of Midianite kings. He's after them. And you know, it's not just Israel's national enemies he's pursuing, but he pursues his personal enemies. As he tries to nail those guys, some men of Sukkoth don't cooperate with him. So he says, hey, I'm coming back here and I'm going to kick you good. He's going to kill them. And he comes back and he destroys the people of this town who didn't cooperate with his agenda. And many, when they study this passage of scripture, which is quite a bit of military movement, but also some of this aggressive behavior of Gideon, they see that it is in part Gideon's personal vengeance upon Zeba and Zuma for killing some of his relatives. It's a different Gideon. It's all grown up, Gideon. The fearful young man is now a powerful, commanding aggressor. There are no fleeces in chapter 8. He goes through Sukkoth. He's in pursuit of his enemies. He says, give me what I need. Now, bring it. They say no. He says, you're in trouble. He's rushing. He's hasty. Headstrong, perhaps. We can also see some hints here in the early verses of chapter 8. Long before we get to this request of verse 22, we see some indication that Gideon might be priming himself or be primed to become a king, to be a monarch. So the question that comes up in verse 22 doesn't really come out of the blue. For instance, look at verse 18. Judges 8, verse 18 in your Bibles. He's questioning these kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? His brothers, in part. They answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. Well, in the midst of that interrogation, they kind of let it slip that they view Gideon as the son of a king. They see clearly that Gideon is royal in his bearing. He's at the head of his people. Whether he had already changed how he dressed or how he traveled, did he have an entourage? Whatever, there was something majestic already about Gideon that was evident in how he conducted himself and how these other kings spoke to him. Remember, these are kings. So their tip of the hat in this phrase to Gideon is very significant. Down in verse 21 as well, there's another clue. These kings, of course, mouth off when Gideon's son won't kill them with a sword. Zeba and Zalmunna say, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna. And he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. We'll see more about that a little bit later. But he kind of, as lead person, he takes it into his hands to order their execution, to perform their execution. And then he takes some of the spoils for himself, apparently. Some of the marks of kings for himself. Then comes this request in verse 22. Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. We have to call that a sinful request for a king. A sinful request for a monarch. It doesn't use the word king, and it doesn't use the word kingly rule over us. It uses something somewhat similar. But it is a sinful request nonetheless. And it's just plain at words. to dodge the exact word king, Malak, and say Mashal instead. They were asking for a king, not the Lord. They were disregarding the scriptures that called for a king to be selected according to the precepts in Deuteronomy at the Lord's instigating, and not his own, their own. The Lord was not sought out. They said, Lord, would Gideon make a good king for us? Is now the right time? And by the way, the us here is clearly not all of Israel comprehensively, but all in that area, the local tribes that have been most oppressed. Because it was still the time of the judges, and most scholars agree, knowing what we know from other places, other tribes had their own small leaders, and by and large, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So this is a small segment claiming to set up a king on behalf of the whole nation. We know that this is a sinful request for a king and not just a leader, because every group needs a leader. I mean, if you have a small group assignment in Sunday school, somebody often says, okay, who's going to take notes? Who's going to lead? And then somebody else says, why don't you lead since you're already leading? Every group needs a leader, sometimes de facto. They just emerge by practicing the leadership. And sometimes they're a leader in name, de jure, you know, by designation. You are the leader. This is more than that. It's not just saying, hey, you're doing good, Gideon, keep going. They're trying to kick it up a notch and make him king in place of the theocracy where God alone was king at that time. And are we reading too much into that request? When they say rule over us, they're just asking him to lead. No, they're explicitly asking him to be king, because you can see how it's worded. You and your son and your grandson. There's a hereditary lineage already laid out. In other words, they're not just doing it the democratic or pragmatic way. You're doing well, we're going to hire you. But rather with superstition and false spirituality, they say, we want you to lead us, not God. God is excluded from the process. He's rejected his king, and they ask for Gideon to serve, and his sons and his grandsons. They bring up the request for a king, and it's sinful in the Lord's sight. And it is exactly the thing the Lord wanted to stop. Remember the story of the battle, how Gideon showed up with his army, and they reduced it at first to 10,000, and then they reduced it down to 300. Such a small number. Why did they do that? Do you remember Chapter 7 and verse 2, why did God get them down to such a small number? It wasn't because they were the few, the proud, and the elite. Judges 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So the request comes to Gideon. Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Jehovah nudged off the stage. They have forgotten the very thing the Lord wanted to establish. You beat this great superpower with 300 guys holding lanterns and shouting, because I did the fighting, says the Lord. He's out of the picture now as an aggressive Gideon captures their attention and their affection. The one whom God blessed and equipped and helped, Gideon, did what God asked him to do and did good things, now becomes, as it were, the object almost of idolatry by a nation who does not turn to the Lord as king. So this sinful request is put out. How does Gideon respond? We have that right away in verse 23. But let's read it with discernment. You'll see that I call it a suspicious refusal of the throne. Let's look at his verbal response first. His verbal response in verse 23. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord, Jehovah, the covenant name of God, the Lord will rule over you. Short and sweet. And that's what you would almost want to hear, right? Hey, these people are asking for something that's wrong. He says, no, the Lord should rule over you. Perhaps it's a bit too short. It's easy to find fault, I know. Some commentators said Gideon should have gotten after them thoroughly for neglecting to give praise to God, and he should have led the way in what is right. But he says something that on its face value is fine. It's good. God alone should rule over them. That's his verbal response. He doesn't use the word king, malak. He uses mashal, and he uses the generic verb for rule. But it's carefully spoken, and it is overshadowed, indeed almost eclipsed, by his nonverbal responses. How do you know what someone means when they're speaking? You can often study the person. You know them by their fruit. Their teaching, is it confirmed by their manner of life? And I need to put in a footnote here, especially for those of you who are Bible scholars and reading and studying through Judges. You will find commentators in every spectrum who take different views. Gideon was perfectly honest, forthright, and godly in his response. There are others that say he's giving a veiled denial when his plans are already formed to become king. So there's the good Gideon and the bad Gideon that commentators see. And they're divided. I can give you names of good men on both sides of that issue. And I'm in the middle of those both sides. I see the words of Scripture clearly, and no one wants to bend that. He says the right thing. But what does he mean when he says that? Because, you know, the Bible records so many occasions where somebody says one thing but doesn't really mean it. When King Saul is confronted by Samuel, he says, "What's this bleeding of sheep I hear? Did you go and kill and wipe out everyone in the town or not?" He says, "Oh yeah, I did what the Lord asked me to, and I saved some of the animals for a sacrifice." It sounds like a good response until you examine it. Well, that's not exactly what needs to be said or done. Knowing the sin that's in the heart of every man, even those who follow God, I see some suspicions already in Gideon's reply. Even if we give him the benefit of the doubt, things quickly turn in a bad direction. So suspicious is probably the best, strongest label I can give here. It's not sufficient. It's okay, but it more needs to have been said than done. Because look at his nonverbal responses. Let's follow. And notice how we have a narrative passage here. There's Samuel. We believe Samuel was writing this part of the Scriptures. And Samuel, I don't know if he wrote it before or after his interaction with Saul, but as Samuel's writing this, notice how much space the narrator now gives to the nonverbal reaction. One little sentence of what was said, but then he paints a bigger picture with his words. The Scriptures tell us this going on in verse 24. "Then Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you, every one of you. Give me the earrings from his spoil.'" And Gideon goes on to ask for personal enrichment. He doesn't ask of them to return to the Lord. He doesn't give them directions to say, "Let's recover the tabernacle. Where is it? It's over in Shiloh. That's not far. Let's go to the tabernacle and raise a feast to the Lord and sacrifice there." No, he's already thinking in a self-centered way. "Give me the gold from your earrings, from the spoil." Why do you need all that gold? "Well, I have an idea." So he collects all this gold. What else does he collect? Well, it wasn't just the gold. Did you see in verse 26 the weight of the gold earrings he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, besides the collars that were around the necks of the camels? Notice it says besides. The way I read that and look at that and study that, they melted down the earrings, which would have been the purest of gold, small and malleable, probably very pure. And that's what he used to make his ephod. But some of those other ornamentations and the purple robes, I don't think they were melted or burned up. Gideon put them to good use. And I think Gideon started dressing like a king and wearing the ornamentation and bestowing gifts. "Here, I've got an extra camel ornament. Do you have a camel? Let me get you a camel ornament. Your camel's looking a little plain. Here's something from Gideon. Personally." So it seems suspicious here that he's collecting these things, and the narrator tells us explicitly the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian. and the things from their camels. It's very seductive. Christian, how do you identify with success? If the Lord gives you success in your life, do all of a sudden you want to look like the worldly successful ones too? We'll look at this in conclusion as one of our applications. But Gideon's nonverbal responses do not look good. You shall know them by their fruit. Let's just peek ahead to it. His closing life and legacy, verses 29 and following. He went and lived in his own house. He went back home, so he didn't really build a palace. Some commentators make so much of verse 29, you think that Gideon was a hermit. So we have to be careful. He just went back to his hometown and his house, his estate, because verse 30 tells us he had 70 sons, his own offspring. He had 70 wives, say commentators, perhaps a wife for every one of those sons, because he has them in such short scope of time. And probably not exactly 70 wives. But you know the number 7 in Scripture, this number of fullness, and 7 times 10, this completeness. He had as many wives as he wanted. He maxed out his wife capacity, which was not normal, which was not God's design. I've read Genesis, I know that. He's already living like a king with his own harem. Not only a harem, but concubines, because we see that in verse 31. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. He's living like a king. And that particular son born to a concubine is significant. He'll take up chapter 9. All we know here is his name. Abimelech, if you say it fast with the English accent. Not Abimelech. Son, or my father is king. Son, Avraham, the father of many. Abi Av Melech, my father is king. He was the son of Gideon. And after all this is going on, he says, I'm going to name you daddy's. Daddy's the king. Now be careful how you name your children. I suggest to young couples in our church a lot of good names. I haven't seen David used yet, so we'll keep after him. Gideon's life and legacy has taken a turn for the worse. His non-verbal response, what the narrator is telling us here, are red lights on the dashboard. Look at Gideon. Look where he's going. You need to pull over, Gideon. This is not good. And of course, I have yet to mention the worst part of it, which we'll focus on in the third heading, Gideon's ephod. Gideon's ephod. Well, we need to know what an ephod is. Here, I'm calling it a substitute ephod, a sinful ephod. And he takes this gold in verse 27. Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city. What is an ephod? Well, you can go back to Exodus 26 and look in the law. As part of the priestly garments, they set up the tabernacle and God gave specifics how to ornament the curtains and do the lampstands and the laver and the altar and the priests. He told them about the linen undergarments, the headdress. One of the items that the high priest might wear, that the priest would wear, is this ephod. It's a shirtless tunic. It's more of an accessory that goes over your garments. It would hang over your shoulders. It would have a front and a back, and the front would become like a breastplate, and it would have room for jewels and ornamentation, made of precious metals. Silks and purples, and then on it metal reinforcements, typically all in gold, and gemstones. If you read back in Exodus, 26, you would see that, 28, beginning in verse 6, you would see the ornamentation and something on the shoulder straps and one jewel for each of the 12 tribes of Israel on the chest of the high priest, so that he would go, he would represent the people before God, the high priest. And the high priest would receive the Lord's blessing on behalf of all the people. It was a significant item. And we see Gideon is making it here, even though God doesn't authorize it. He doesn't say, Gideon, you need to make this. We're going to revive worship in the land. No, God is silent. God has been silent since nearly the beginning of chapter 8 when Gideon went on his rampage to kill the men of Succoth. The Lord pulled back and says, okay, I gave you gifts of leadership, but I didn't tell you to do that. So the Lord has stepped back from Gideon. And now Gideon, thinking he himself is the focal point of God's leadership to his people, not only as a king, but also as a priest, he has this made. Now, the kindest view of Gideon here, because many people don't want to bring Gideon's character down that low, the kindest view is that Gideon said, let's make a memorial to this great victory, and let's set something up. There was some of the same intent back in the book of Joshua. I hope you've read Joshua. That's happened before these days. In Joshua chapter 22, there's a story of a second altar. I remember a sermon on that. What can an altar alter? The people that lived on the other side of the Jordan said, hey, we don't want to be left out. We're going to build a little replica of the altar in Jerusalem so you know that we're with you. And the guys in Jerusalem said, oh, you're raising up a false altar. Let's go kill them all. And so they had a powwow and they said, no, it's just a remembrance. It's just a, it's like a souvenir. So we were all together and God straightened it out and people weren't killed. Here, Gideon makes this vestment. Notice that it's something you might wear. It's not a standalone memorial. It's not a pile of stones saying, on this spot, God delivered us from Midian. He didn't erect a golden wine press. That would have come to my mind. Let me tell you about my roots. It all started here. God spoke to me. Look at how gracious our God is. No, it's a vestment that can be worn by someone in power. But he doesn't start wearing it. He puts it in his hometown. That's significant because it's all about Gideon. It goes there rather than in a central location or sends it to the tabernacle. He makes this ephod that God did not authorize. And whether he made a bad assumption and said, hey, let's just use it as a memorial, or if he had bad motives already developed, it doesn't look good. And there are bad results. And the text does not shy away from telling us in verse 27, all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. The view of Gideon being a good guy, Gideon was above the fray, but the people saw that, and they abused it with their hearts and their false worship. If you have the good Gideon view, he wasn't trying to live as a king, he wasn't trying to be a high priest, but he set this up and it ensnared his family. One son in particular, Avimelech. My father is king. May have seen that fascinating garment and longed for it. It was a snare to his children, if not to him. Bad results. Let's make some applications from these things and spend some time pondering what blessings the Lord has for us. One of the first lessons, I want to stop back and have us look at Gideon as a leader. We can look at him as a believer in general, but as a leader. And the first application is this: Christians, especially Christian leaders, often struggle after spiritual successes. For instance, in your life, God may have used you greatly to witness to someone at work or at home, and you're pumped up. It went well. Or as a Christian parent, you see your children having their devotions as you get up in the morning, and it warms your heart, and oh, my parenting's going so well, and God is good. But sometimes there come struggles after that, when we can't communicate with our children, or the coworker accuses us of something, and we blast him back, and we lose our temper. Something will go wrong. We will struggle right on the heels of a success. You might think of the proverb that says, pride cometh before a fall. When we're successful, we are greatly tempted and in danger. Sometimes we think of success as only good. Like we falsely think of wealth as only good. Oh, if I won the lottery, it would be all good. There would be temptations that would frighten you if you could only see. With Christian successes, become greater trials. I think we rise above the crowd. At any one moment, the evil one takes note of us. And then our own evil heart wants to make much of us. Boy, Dave, you really are good. Wow, you're really talented. Look what your hand has done. That little voice, it's not a good voice. You see, in Gideon, these struggles, if only it had some godly men around him, say, Gideon, why are you collecting all these earrings, man? What are you thinking? You don't need that. It will become a snare to you. These things happen. Have you ever read the last chapter of the prophet Micah? If you haven't read Micah in a while, read it. It's only 7 chapters long. And look particularly to the last chapter of Micah. Some wonderful verses. Good Sunday afternoon reading. Just at the end of chapter 7, he says something like, you know, don't rejoice over me, my enemies. Though I have fallen, God's prophet has fallen. Something happened to Micah that was embarrassing and he got caught up, tripped up. Though I have fallen, I will arise. And Gideon does arise and he praises the Lord. Who is a pardoning God like you? King David, a man after God's own heart, falls into sin, is confronted, convicted, and repents. And he arises. God's people are not immune from struggles and falls. And sometimes those falls are great, and often they are on the heels of success. So if you've had a good day, I talk to people, sometimes they say, oh, I'm having a bad day. I pray for you when you say that. That's honest. When you say you have a good day, I pray for you too. Because on the heels of our successes, oh, I just got a job. I got a signing bonus. I'm on my knees. Because those successes bring great temptations. We ought not to see our leaders as above such things. We have only one leader who is sinless, one head who will never forget you nor forsake you. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gathered a group of disciples. You remember who was the lead of those 12 disciples? A guy named Peter. Just make sure you're tracking. Peter messed up a few times, didn't he? I can imagine being like Thaddeus in the back of the crowd. I don't know if I want to follow Peter anymore. He keeps falling down. He keeps saying those stupid things. Are we going to follow him? I'm surprised it wasn't a rebellion or a coup at some point to unseat Peter. But Jesus was patient and Jesus kept using him and using him. And when he fell big time, the Lord restored him carefully and purposefully. Because God works with imperfect people. Don't let the devil whisper in your ear when things are going well, or you respond to the study of God's word, or your prayer time is rich, or you've been a witness, or you've had some spiritual success. Don't let the devil whisper and make you self-righteous. There's danger there. And it will creep into the church, and people who become puffed up in the church become divisive in the church, and it's the devil's doing. We ought to long for humility and God's help in our successes. May Gideon be a great reminder to us. We could talk about Solomon, others in the Bible we could talk about on this score. A second closing application. Spiritual gifts used without spiritual fruit is trouble. I didn't write down who I spotted that from. Somebody I was reading this week put me onto that thought. Gideon was spiritually gifted. He didn't start out with much. He was hiding. He had faith. He was a little shaky on that. Lord, I need a cane. I need a fleece. I need some help here. He got going. God gifted him and used him. And then Gideon starts using his spiritual gifts and abilities without spiritual fruit. You get what I'm trying to connect here? When God wants to use the gifts he gives you, he uses them by his Spirit. They're done in the right way for the right reasons and have the right results. But if you take some of the gifts and use them on yourself or use them wrongly, and this happens, read Corinthians. Do we know the story of Corinthians? People using the gift of tongues to show off and fuel their pride and elevate themselves. The gift of tongues. I can speak in tongues. You can. People use spiritual gifts in wrong ways. I like the idea of using them with spiritual fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Those things that show that it's the Spirit at work in you and not just you in you. God made Gideon capable, and then Gideon starts doing things on his own, it seems to me. Pursuing, judging, accumulating, accepting, neglecting, all these things that he does. Corinthians would also tell us at the end of chapter 10, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. And the reminder should be as clear as the love chapter itself, 1 Corinthians 13. If I do all these things but have not love, it's nothing. It's nothing. If you try to serve God in some great way but don't do it in God's way, it's nothing. You can give away all you have and deliver your body to be burned. It's nothing unless it's done the right way. Your spiritual gifts, when you put them in your grubby hands and do it for your glory, not good. Trouble. If you have not love, if you have not Christ in focus, I'm doing what I'm doing unto the Lord and for His sake, it will fall, it will fail. And then when I think about this request for a king, or Gideon's playing around with ephods, I came up with this closing application, our last. The modifications of men to the ways of God are disastrous. The modifications of men to the ways of God are disastrous. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, you know it. These guys said, boy, this Gideon, he's working for us. You know, we don't know when we're going to find another Gideon. I know he's a little headstrong. Let's get him to rule over us. Let's get him to be king. Shh, don't say king. Let's just ask him to kind of take charge for a while. And then his son, and then his grandson. That sounds like a king, yeah, but let's not say that. So they pitched this request to him. It wasn't God's way of leading God's people. And the whole ephod thing, if Gideon wanted to have ongoing remembrance of the Lord or ongoing access to information from the Lord, Lord, can you confirm this? Lord, can you lead me? There were ways to do that called prayer. There were people to help with that called Levites. It would have been a great time to dust off the tabernacle, bring it out of Shiloh, and put God in the center of all things. But instead, they come up with their own modifications to the ways of God. Now, I heard about that ephod, and that was what the important guys at the temple did to show spiritual leadership. Let's do that, because God speaks to me, and it'll remind everybody of what I do. I mean, the Lord. We make modifications. Dale Ralph Davis, one of the great guys. I got the sermon title from Dale Ralph Davis. He mentioned it, Tough to End Well. He said, Christians today have this same thirst for more, for these modifications, for these additions. We are hankering for more than what God has already given for our sustenance, our nurture, our direction. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you have an ephod at home. Let me ask it a different way. Do you spend your majority of your reading, study, devotional time reading other things than the Bible or the Bible itself? And I'm not trying to condemn that outright, because I read many things, probably by pages and hours, than I do the Bible. But what is the priority? You find Bible reading so boring. I'm going to read what this popular author will tell me. I'll have a better devotional when I read so-and-so, because they always tell such great stories. And when I read that, I'll have nourishment for my soul, because the Word of God isn't sufficient. You see how a desire, a hankering for more can creep into you? I don't really want to go down to the tabernacle. I'll have my own ephod. I don't really want to spend my time chewing over Gideon. I'd rather just go read my daily bread. Just planting some thoughts here. I'm not condemning outright. Or some people see explicitly what the Lord commands in here about relationships or about actions and choices. And God's word seems pretty clear about something. But then they pray over it some more and says, well, you know, God's really given me a conviction about it this way. And we'll seek more on our own apart from the word of God. or apart from the wisdom of godly counselors. I want you to see here that it's not just Gideon and the men of Israel around him that had a hankering for more that they could accomplish and set up and control. We all do. It's part of our imperfection that God is still working out of us. We would rather walk by sight than by faith, right? That's why the Lord keeps speaking to us. Don't change my ways. Stick with my ways. My way is this way, a way of trust and of faith, of wisdom and responsibility. But don't keep modifying it, and don't desire for something more than the way I've set before you. I hope this is a thought that you will pursue. I know I have. And if you can't remember the modification language, bring it back perhaps to Psalm 23. How does Psalm 23 start? We should all know verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, yeah, I know it says that, but I sometimes need to modify or supplement. No, isn't it true? The Lord is my shepherd. In Christ, in His Word, with His Spirit, amongst His people, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. If only Gideon had access to that psalm which had not yet been written. He did have access to the law of God, which said when you come into the land that the Lord your God gives you, houses you did not build, crops you did not plant, and you enjoy the good of this land, do not let your heart become self-centered. The Lord said, remember the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. The Lord had delivered Gideon and his friends from the Midianites, blessed them with peace. They should have said, these are not the fruit of our own hands. This is the work of God. And humbly rejoiced and trusted in Him. There's a big lesson here for us. To learn from the life of Gideon. To see the dangers of spiritual success, if we can put it that way. And the need constantly for God's help on the left and on the right. Let me remind you that Gideon was still honored in the end as a man of faith. Peter, a man of faith. You and I, walk by faith, God will see us to the end. As Paul would write to his dear Philippians, he'd write with joy. Philippians 1:6, I'm sure that he who began a good work in you will see it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who gives us understanding, opens and illuminates your word to our eyes. And as you teach us, Father, may we believe and obey your word. May we examine our lives. May we think over these things and make the appropriate changes. Help us to repent where repentance is due. Help us to trust and move forward if that time has come. In all things, may we have the mind of Christ. May we hear and obey. We thank you for hearing us now, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.